I said, but the problem is, there's a lot of people coming to church and a lot of preachers behind pulpits that aren't born again, aren't saved, and they'll still be here. And I said, besides that, there'll be a lot of people that didn't go up in the rapture that weren't saved that'll be going down to the churches the next Sunday trying to find out what happened to everybody. Well, he was one of those that thought that when everybody joined his denomination, they were automatically saved. And he just couldn't understand that. Of course, part of the problem was he needed to be born again himself. But it is a heresy to teach division at the rapture. There's a lot of teaching that the spiritual elite are going to make the rapture. And if you're not really elite, well, you just don't deserve the rapture. Nobody deserves the rapture, beloved. Nobody deserves anything but going to hell forever. The rapture, well, that's got to do with grace. Living with God forever, that's got to do with grace and Jesus. You see what I'm saying? And so God hates eliteness and spiritual eliteness teaching. I'd like for you to read with me here in 1 Corinthians 15. And let's just read beginning at verse 50. Now, I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, remember, when Jesus got his new body, in Luke 24, he had flesh, but he didn't have blood. He had flesh and bone, but he didn't have blood. He had something else. Something else was his new life animating force. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, let me tell you what a mystery is. A mystery, a Bible mystery, is something that's it's in the Old Testament, but you could never figure it out from the Old Testament. It's there, but it isn't crystal clear. And when you get to the New Testament, and it's taught in the New Testament, then you can see what it meant in the Old Testament. Then you can say, oh, I see it. I see it. Old Enoch got raptured. Okay, I would have never known about a rapture. But Enoch did get raptured, didn't he? Elijah got raptured. Okay, okay. There is a precedence in the Old Testament for this. Everything that's in the New Testament has a precedence in the Old Testament. And if the precedence isn't crystal clear, we call it a mystery. And the New Testament clears it up, makes it easy to understand and see. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Uh-oh, there went the elite doctrines. Now, if you see, all. He didn't say, now those of you that are spiritual, those of you that spoke in tongues, those of you that believe in healing, those of you that never had a drink, those of you that never had an impure thought, he says all. Now, what a church to be saying it to. It's my duty to remind you, this is the letter to the Corinthians. This is the sorriest bunch in the whole New Testament. There's more bad stuff going on at the church of Corinth than any other church in the Bible, and yet they had all the gifts of the Spirit, which shows you don't have to be very spiritual to have the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, there's a lot of charismatic groups today that think they're very spiritual because gifts, you know, gifts are there. Corinthian church, they had gifts, and God had to teach them about loving each other. Whole chapter. They had gifts, but they didn't have much love. Now, let me tell you, I know a lot of churches say, well, we don't believe in gifts, but they ain't got any love either. See, the fact that you don't have the gifts doesn't automatically mean that you got a lot of love. You know what I'm saying? But I want you to see what God is teaching you here. Paul is teaching, he says, all the Corinthians, now, not everybody that just goes to the church, because if you read this book, it teaches, in fact, in this very chapter 15, it teaches there are false teachers that aren't even saved at Corinth. They are teaching that there is no resurrection. If you don't believe in a resurrection, you're not saved.
That's right.
But he's talking about to the brothers. How do you know that, dear Floyd? That was verse 50. I say this, brothers. Oh, thank you, Floyd, for showing me that. We shall all, if you're a brother, baby, you're going to make it. We shall all be changed. Now, anyone that wants to believe different, you're welcome to, but you're just fighting against, you're kicking against the pricks. This may not be reasonable to you that a certain Christian that's kind of half backslidden and all is going to make it anyway. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair that he's going to make it. He's losing a lot of rewards. Believe me, God is fair. You say, well, I don't think that's bad enough. That's because you don't know anything. To lose a reward that your Heavenly Father wants to give you forever and ever and ever and ever, that's about as bad as it gets. Let me tell you, I'd rather miss the rapture, go through the tribulation, and have that reward forever. I mean, 7 years of tribulation, that's bad stuff, but I mean, 7 years is not forever. See, you can make it. Listen, you may get killed, but the point is, you can make it within your heart and within your mind. You can steel yourself if you know you've only got to stand it for 7 years.
Yeah.
But forever? That is a long time. We shall all be changed. Thank you, Lord. In a moment. Now, you see the word twinkling of an eye? That word in Greek is the word atom. In an atom of time. You know how small an atom is. It's not even a second. It's a nanosecond. Hallelujah. Or something like that. I mean, it's just whoop. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. Now, that's the problem for us. And we're going to deal with it, the Lord willing, tonight. Because this is the part that gets a lot of Christians that, you know, say, well, Floyd, we'd like to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, but there it is. It's that last trumpet, and I just know that must be the last trumpet that's mentioned in Revelations. It must be that seventh trumpet. And that trumpet blows right at the end of the tribulation. Now, Floyd, I studied it. I drew pictures. I noticed it. That seventh trumpet gets blown right at the end. I agree. The seventh trumpet in Revelation gets blown right at the end. But Floyd, it says the last trumpet. Yeah, but it didn't say the last trumpet in Revelations. Don't make it read what it didn't read. But we're going to deal with that one tonight. So we're coming back to that. Just kind of file it right now. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead... Now notice it didn't say trumpets will sound. That's kind of important. A trumpet is going to sound. Oh, I'm going to make a big deal out of that. You just don't know what a big deal I'm going to make out of that one. And the dead will be raised incorruptible. Got the new bodies. And we, those of us that are alive, shall be changed. Okay? Now, kind of keep one place right there, but turn with me quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Read with me verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, in Messiah, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be snatched up, shall be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I want you to notice he didn't say, now those of you that are spiritual will be caught up. When you read both of these two scriptures teach that all, not part of the church or the assembly, as the Old Testament calls it, the assembly, will be raptured. Let me just say this. Acts chapter 7, verse 38 calls the people in the Old Testament the church of the wilderness. Now, most preachers today don't like that, so they try and do away with that and everything, but the word church just means an assembly. That's what the word means. The church is not something new that happened after Pentecost. The church has always been where there was a believer. That was an assembly of believers. That's what it means. See, church isn't what's new. The new thing is the new covenant. That's what happened when Jesus came. He cut the new covenant. He didn't start the church. He already had the church going. Abel was the first member waiting. Now, by that, I don't want anyone to get confused that you can take some of the scriptures that are speaking only to national Israel and try and make that apply to the church. To the new covenant people. Like, see, there's scriptures talking about that the Jews will return to Israel and rebuild their temple. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to do that. Okay? There is a plan in God's word for national Israel, even though they're part of the bride. Part of the family of God is going to build a temple. I'm not. Not physically. So I want you to see from these, then, that all not part of the church will be raptured because the death of Christ and our acceptance of him through repentance frees us from all condemnation. I'll admit it could be embarrassing to get caught up in the air just as you're screaming at your wife. That'd be embarrassing. I'll have to admit I'd hate to be right in the middle of the act of adultery as a Christian, you know, and all of a sudden, zoom, there we go. I got to admit that would be rather embarrassing, shall we say, to be caught with your pants down at the rapture. Nevertheless, the scripture says all. Now, let me give you a good example of this. Lot. Lot's a perfect example of it. When God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels told Lot that they could not do anything to Sodom and Gomorrah till he left town. It was impossible. And they were shoving him and pushing him and literally dragging him out of town because they had been told by God to do it. And Lot didn't want to go. And the New Testament says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, that Lot was a righteous man, called him just. Now, if you read back in Genesis, Lot wasn't really walking with God like I'd like for him to have been walking with God. In fact, Lot wasn't even walking with God like old Lot would like to have been walking with God. Lot had done a lousy job with his family. His girls thought nothing of incest. His wife, he hadn't done much of a job in leading her to really walk with God. She was saved, but she committed a sin unto death. She had a chance to get out of that place alive and ended up longing for her things back there in Sodom. In other words, if you only read the Old Testament concerning Lot, you would, Brother Rowe, you would never. If you just had the Old Testament and you came up to me tonight and you were talking about Lot, you would have concluded that Lot was really a sorry scrounge. Didn't really walk in the knowledge that he had. Fact is, you probably might even wonder if he was saved. But the New Testament doesn't allow us that privilege. God judged Lot and called him just and righteous. And that settled it. You said before, how can this be? Because Lot trusted in the Messiah. Gave him his heart. He didn't always walk like he gave his heart, but listen, Shirley gave me her heart and I gave her my heart. You realize we gave our hearts to Jesus first, but Jesus was there. Now, I haven't always walked like I gave my heart to Shirley. She didn't always walk like she gave her heart to me. But we are still married, regardless. Do you married people in here understand the difference? Understand what I'm saying? And that's the way it is here. Now, let's get a look at some more refutations of the post-rapture and the mid-rapture. In 1 Thessalonians, you should be right about there right now, hopefully, at two verses, or two spots. Now, we've taught on these verses in great detail in Thessalonians, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it talks about the people serving the living and true God after having turned from idols, and that we're to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then chapter 5, verse 9 also says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, realize this is a double reference. Ultimately, the wrath He is talking about saving us from is hell. That's the ultimate meaning of those verses. But He's also talking about the wrath of God that comes during the tribulation. In Revelation 6:17, it calls the tribulation the great day of His wrath, God's wrath, and the wrath of the Lamb. All right? So I want you to see that we are not appointed to wrath. We don't fit. The purpose of the church doesn't fit the purpose of the tribulation. And at the end, we'll look at three biblical purposes for the Great Tribulation and see that really our presence there doesn't really fit into the plan. I might add this, and I hope you all understand it, that the tribulation wrath, that the wrath that you read about in the book of Revelation during the tribulation is a type of God's everlasting wrath in hell. It is a type of it. If that looks bad, the idea is that is a physical picture to show you just how bad God's wrath can be to turn people from the foolish path they're on. Okay? Now, look with me, if you will, at Luke 21. This is a very critical verse. Luke 21. I want to show you another reason why we can see that the post-tribulation position is just not correct. Nor the mid. This one is going to refute the mid and the post. In other words, I'm trying to tell you guys why I believe what I believe. You all do remember what I taught you the first night. I'm a pan-millennialist. I'm a pan-rapturist. It's going to pan out just the way God's always wanted it, even if I'm wrong. So, you know, if we can't agree on this doctrine, we still have to love each other. God commanded it, and that settled it. You either love us, you either love those of us. I have to love you that disagree with me. You've got to love me if I'm disagreeing with what you believe, or we're sinning. Okay, well, that's simple enough, isn't it? Hallelujah. Look at verse 36. Luke 21, 36. Now, if you read the verses above this, it's been teaching, and I ain't got time to do it now, but the teaching in all of Luke 21 is about the tribulation. So you can read it and check out the context to make sure I'm right. But look what verse 36 says. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all the things that shall come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man. This verse teaches that someone is going to escape all of the wrath. Not 50% of it. That's mid-tribulation. All of it. So do you see that this verse teaches? Now you say, well, Brother Floyd, this seems to contradict what you just said a few moments ago, though. You said that you didn't have to be worthy. That just if you belong to the Lord, you'd make it. Well, that's right. See, when you give your heart to Jesus, that's what makes you worthy to escape it all. Amen. That's the only way you ever will be worthy. Look, Revelation 5 says that a search was made throughout all heaven, all the earth, and all the oceans to find someone that was truly worthy. Couldn't find a soul. Not even an angel qualified. No one. Except Jesus. He was found to qualify. I mean, Mary didn't qualify. The Pope didn't qualify. Billy Graham didn't qualify. Floyd Jones, even the great Floyd Jones. Can you believe it? Your own Bible teacher wasn't found worthy. Well, that teaches that the ground around the cross is all level. Nobody's standing up on big hills.
Amen.
We all deserve hell because we aren't worthy. But we are worthy when we accept Jesus because he comes and lives in us. And since he's worthy, well, we go where he goes. And he isn't going to hell again. He's made that scene once. 3 days and three nights. So do you see the force of this verse? The force of this verse. That someone will escape it all. Okay? Look with me at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. This is a letter to the church at Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia up east, you know, here in America, but over in Asia Minor, modern Turkey area. And I want you to see what he says to this church at verse 10. He says, because you have kept the word of my patience. Now, let me just say this to you about it. In John chapter 17, the great chapter of Jesus' priestly prayer, where he intercedes for his disciples, just before, they've already had the Last Supper. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane where he'll be betrayed. They've left the upper room. He's washed their feet. They've had the Last Supper. And he stops and prays. And he prays for his disciples. And then it says in verse 20 of chapter 17, he prays for everyone that'll believe their message. That's us. And during that prayer, the Lord Jesus made the most ridiculous statement I ever heard. Quote, ridiculous. He says, Father... He's talking about his 11, you know, one of them didn't make it. He's talking about his 11 disciples, the apostles. And he says, Lord, protect them, keep them, for they have kept your word. And I read that and I nearly fell off my chair. They kept your word? Jesus, that's not true. I'm going to snitch on them. I've read the Gospels. Jesus, they did a lousy job. Well, I remember one time they prayed and nobody got healed. Couldn't cast a demon out of the boy. Oh, Lord, they just weren't keeping your word good that day. Lord, I remember when you got arrested, they all ran and hid. It says when you got crucified, they were standing afar off. Did you see what Peter did, Lord? I mean, it seems like it's my duty to tell you. He just didn't come out too good in that. But Jesus said they kept his word. See, I'm trying to show you guys that God, when we do even the slightest thing, it even comes close to right. The Lord says, woo, did they do great. Wasn't it great? See, I'm trying to show you that God knows we're just made out of dirt.
Amen.
He doesn't expect great things out of us. That's what your preacher keeps telling you. That's what your denomination keeps telling you. That's what Satan whispers in your ear, saying. That's what your fallen nature says to yourself to defeat you. Now, that's no license to go live a bad life. You ought to want to please God. You ought to want to please your father.
Amen.
But please don't get hung up on it. Don't get your focus. The greatest way to meet defeat in your Christian walk is to focus your attention on yourself, because you're never going to measure up.
Amen.
You know why? If you're really focusing on yourself, the standard is Jesus, and you're just not going to measure up to Jesus. John, on your best day. In fact, John, your best day compared to Jesus is so near your worst day, there's not that much difference.
Hallelujah.
When you compare it to Jesus, Jesus is, see, he is so far above all principalities and powers and dominions. It's a sounding word. That Greek word in Ephesians, it says Jesus is far above all principalities, powers, and dominions. It's a sounding word in Greek. In other words, you say, what do you mean a sounding word? It's like an echo. It's like you fell off a cliff and said, far above all principalities, powers, and dominions. I mean, it's, wow, that far? So see, compared to that, John's best day just barely got off the ground, you know, in approaching Jesus. So his worst day wasn't that much farther down there. Although that worst day wasn't so good. It's kind of like mine. They have kept the word. So I'm so glad that you guys remember how lousy a job the apostles did in keeping the word. And yet Jesus said, Father, they kept the word. You said, well, did Jesus lie for them? He wasn't lying. He was saying, Lord, Father, they did about as good as we'd figured. Did you ever tell your kid to do something? And then you go back in, and it was about like you figured. You told them, straighten up the room. And the kid's idea of straightening up the room and your idea really weren't the same, were they? But, you know, you say, well, that's not bad. That's better than it was. See, now what you have to do is train a child. See, the problem is we tell children what to do, but we don't train them. Training a child is different from telling a child. That's what God's doing with us now. He trains us. Training means you take them in the room and show them how by doing it yourself. Then you step out of the way and say, okay, now you do it.
Amen.
And you stand there and watch them.
Amen.
And then next time you tell them to do it, you go up and check and see if they did it. If they didn't, you make them do it over. That's training. Kids hate that. So do we.
Amen.
Listen, it's annoying for God to train us. But that's really about the only way we'll let it work. You know, the kid could do it right the first time, right? Now, let's all go along with it. The kid could do it right the first time.
Amen.
Oh, it's pretty hard to know what right is till you've been shown at least once. Will we all at least agree to that? Good. God showed us. He gave us Jesus and the Bible, Joel, so we do know. So we can learn it the first time. But you know, God's got a way. If we don't learn, you know, you take a kid and teach him to make up the bed, he doesn't make up the bed right. See, I was in the Marines. I had a DI, drill instructor. And he taught me how to make up a bed. He says, make that bed up. So I made it up. And he just shook his head in sheer disbelief. It always pleased my mother. But it did not please my drill instructor. And after letting out a few expletives, he messed up the bed and made it up himself. He did it himself. He wasn't too good to do it himself. Then he let me watch, and he says, what do you think of that? I said, looks good. He flipped that 50-cent piece on it. It looked wonderful. And then he did the worst thing I ever saw. He messed the whole bed up. He didn't just do a little job. He pulled a spread, old army blanket, and the sheets completely off and threw them in the floor. And he says, now, you make it up. It wasn't fun. I didn't enjoy that. Didn't like it. I thought he should have left it like it was. See, I'm just trying to show you God does that to our lives too. When God shows us and we don't do it right, he messes up the bed and brings us right back to that bed again. That's training. There's another way of saying it. We call it walking around Mount Sinai again. Another trip around Mount Sinai. Same thing. Same teaching.
Right.
I'm just teaching it from a different angle.
Amen.
And he stood there while I'm... It didn't flip a 50-cent piece. Guess what he did? He tore that thing up again. Now, I was really mad then. Listen, I was a boxer in those days and a football player at college. I was thinking about taking him out. It It's a good thing I didn't try it. There's a lot of difference between a boy and a man. I was a tough boy, but he was a man. He would have killed me. So I made that bed up again. Train up a child. Behold, you have kept the word of my patience. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to test them that dwell upon the earth. Now, this is one of the verses that I'll refer to later. This verse teaches you one of the purposes of the great tribulation. It is to test those. It is a time of temptation to test those that dwell upon the earth. In other words, okay, you wouldn't accept Jesus through good preaching. You wouldn't believe all those preachers and all those Christians trying to tell you so you could make the rapture. You wouldn't believe the 144,000 during the tribulation. And it's getting heavier. Now this is your last, and it's going to keep on getting heavier and heavier, because you know a lot of people just won't accept God till they're down on their back and there's no place to look but up. That's one of the purposes. The purpose of God bringing people through it, many of them through it, is to bring them to a point in their life where they're so desperate that they will call out to God. Now, many of them will curse God. You read that in Revelations. A bunch of them are cursing Him. But I'm going to tell you that's good. It's good that God will bring a man or a woman to a place in their life where they're no longer lukewarm about God. You know, it's nice to know the old man's around. But, you know, the man upstairs. That God will bring them to a point where they either hate Him and curse Him, are calling Him with all their heart. And a lot of times, see, God doesn't ever want it to get that tough. Every one of us, God gave easy times to get saved. When you were young, it was easy. You heard the gospel. It was nothing to it. You could have given your heart to Jesus. It was easy. It just could have been duck soup, but you wouldn't do it. Many of us in here, we wouldn't do it. So, God loved us enough to not want us to go to hell. God loved us enough to want us to live with Him forever. So He started turning the screws, because He loved us, to get us so desperate and get tired of trying to do it yourself, solve all your problems yourself, trying to walk without needing God, that finally it just got easier to give up and call on God and turn your heart over to God than it did to keep on fighting God. Okay? That's the love of God. Now, the tribulation is the ultimate limit and extreme of that. Many of you have had similar things happen. How many of you, don't raise your hand, you know, but how many of you have known people, you know, that got in car wrecks and they were told, you know, they were going to die, or they were going to be blind and they'd call out to God? Told they had cancer and going to die and they'd call out to God. Wouldn't call out to God until they were told they had cancer. I know a lot of people like that. So see, really, God didn't let that cancer hit them because He hated them. It was one of the last little things to get them to, you know, it took that big a push to get them to make the right decision. Now, God doesn't make those kind of twists at first. He's a gentleman. He always tries it easy. God will even let terrible things happen to you about your children. Some of you have children. Maybe they won't be born just right. That isn't because God hates you. It's because He loves you. He wants you to get so mad at Him about that kid not being normal that you'll curse Him and hate Him because you're going to hell anyway. Or you say, why me, God? Why me? Why? Oh, that reason? I mean, you know, when you ask God, you're liable to hear an answer. Oh, you mean because of all my drugs and my fornication? You mean this kid is born deformed because, you know, I've got syphilis and I've been on LSD and my genes are all fouled up? Oh. You said, but Floyd, why would God take it out on the little kid? God didn't take it out on the little kid. That little kid's got every chance to get saved. In fact, let me tell you, some of those little kids, they got an easier chance of getting saved than some of us. Let me tell you something. I know a lot of parents that have abnormal, what we call, not normal children. Those children are never going to tell their parents, oh, stick it on your ear. Those kids, see, they're not going to come home pregnant. Some of them are so simple in their minds, they just love their mommies and daddies. They may be 40 years old with their bodies, but their minds may only be 5, 4, 3, and they look at mommy and daddy and just laugh and smile. And this normal, quote, 17-year-old comes in and says, oh, daddy, you old fool, go to blazes. I got her pregnant and don't care.
Absolutely.
And I'm going to get drunk again tonight. What are you going to do about it? I can whip you anyway. So I'm just telling some of you parents, God has ways of making things up to you. Think about what I just said. Some of you, some of those things that you thought was the worst thing that ever happened in your life was the best. God used it to save your miserable souls, just like he did me. Hallelujah. So the Great Tribulation is great, really great. It's got a double prong. So I want you to see then in verse 10 here in Revelation 3, this verse promises that someone will be delivered from the hour of trial. Not through it, from it. That's important. Now, let me just mention another thing in passing real quickly. The Old Testament has many types of deliverance, type teachings of deliverance of believers, such as Noah. When God brought judgment, Noah was delivered. When God brought judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was delivered, completely gotten out of the way. When God brought judgment to the town of Jericho, Rahab, the prostitute who had converted to the God of the Bible, was spared. The whole wall fell down except one little spot. One little spot didn't fall. Her home, remember, it was built right on the wall. So here's a type of deliverance for the believer when everybody else was getting the axe. You remember when Jerusalem was wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C.? And the temple and the wall and the whole town was destroyed. God delivered Jeremiah right when he brought judgment to everybody else that wasn't walking with him. In the land of Egypt, there was an area called Goshen, and God brought 10 tremendous plagues, but not a single plague hit Goshen. None of them. So all these are types of God delivering his people when he brought judgment. I offer that as a reason why God will bring deliverance to us at the time of the tribulation. Now, let me just say this, too. I'd like to add this. I believe with all my heart, using those same examples, that if I'm wrong about a pre-tribulation rapture, that the true believers at the time of the rapture, even if they do go through it, somehow God will build a bubble around them.
Amen.
Just like he did at Goshen, just like he did during the flood. One way or the other, you're going to be safe. That's not a fear escape doctrine type thing. It's just looking at the Bible. That's the pattern that God used. Now, let me say this too. In Titus 2:13, in Philippians 3:20, and in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which we read, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and I've already made this point before, but I'm just mentioning that all three of those scriptures teach this. We are told to watch and look for Christ. That's the rapture. We are not told to look for signs, yet the tribulation saints will see the signs. That's the second coming. The scriptures teach the imminent return of Christ. It means it could happen tonight. There is no unfulfilled prophecy withholding the rapture. There are many signs, many prophecies that must be fulfilled before Jesus comes a second time. But not the rapture. Okay? Now, I want you to look at Revelation 19 with me. This is, to me, I want to close this part of it with a very strong point. Now, if you begin reading at the beginning and pick up, say, around verse 07, says, let us be glad. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Look at the tense of the verb. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteousness of the saints. I want you to see there that the church is already, the bride has already here been judged and rewarded. Has the white gown on. Okay? And he said, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, do you see? Remember, we learned last time that the supper comes after the wedding, in an Eastern wedding. So see, the fact that the bride is already clothed in the white linen, she's been rewarded, judged and rewarded. But see, the supper takes place on the earth. The judgment and the rewarding takes place in heaven. Now look what happens next. Down in verse 11, and I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, he that sat on him called Faithful and True. With righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire on his head. Many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. His clothes were dripped. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen. Oh, that must go back to verse 7 and 8. The bride, and of course the angels also, because there are other scriptures that talk about him returning with all the angels, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with he should smite the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you keep reading the rest of it, the beast and his armies are defeated and the birds come and eat them up. And we studied about that. And then the false prophet and the beast are cast in the lake of fire, the rest of this chapter. In other words, this part is Armageddon. I want you to see the chronology of Revelations 19. The bride is already, number one, selected, number two, judged, and number three, rewarded before Armageddon. Armageddon begins with verse 11 and goes to the end of the chapter. But the bride is already selected, and they're already beginning to talk about bringing her to the earth for the marriage supper before Armageddon. Lastly, along this line, think with me for a moment without reading it. You know the passage in Matthew 25, verse 31. And after that, talks about the return of Christ to the earth. It's an earth judgment, and it's called the separation of the sheep and the goats. Now listen carefully. This is so simple. It's a powerful point. You'll love it. If the rapture and the second coming happen at the same time as post-tribulationists teach, there would be no need to separate the sheep from the goats at the throne of Christ's glory. Why? Because they would automatically be separated by the very act of the believers being translated up to meet the Lord in the air at the end of the tribulation. Do you see what I'm saying? If all the believers are on the earth at the end of the tribulation, the church has not been raptured. When we're caught up to meet him in the air, and our bodies are changed in the air, and we come back, why separate the sheep from the goats? We were already separated by the act of our being translated. Sheep went up, goats stayed down. It doesn't make sense to then have Jesus come to the earth, sit on the throne, and separate. They would have automatically been separated. It just doesn't make sense. It's not correct. Okay? And I want you to see that. The problem of the last trumpet. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15:52 tonight already. This is the strongest single argument that post-tribulationists have. And if you're a post-tribulationist, it's probably, or if you aren't, it's probably the one that's, you know, got you scratching your head over it. All right, now listen. The post-tribulationists say this, that the rapture trumpet that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, has to equal, be the same as the seventh trumpet or the last trumpet of Revelations, or maybe even after that trumpet. Some of them even believe that. Now, what's the answer to that? And I realize that's a problem. We all have to face it, don't we? I mean, you know, we've got to face it. Right? The first part of the answer is this. First of all, the last trumpet that you read about there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. See, last is a relative term. It doesn't necessarily mean none will ever follow. You got to go by the context. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:8, if you're at 1 Corinthians 15, you ought to look at verse 8. Right there, Paul said he was the last person to see Christ. Do you see that? But wait a minute. I read the book of Revelation. John on the Isle of Patmos saw Jesus after that, didn't he? Right. And if you read the rest of the Bible, it says we will see him later. Right? You get to Revelations 21 and 22. It says we're going to see him face to face. Revelations 22 says we will see Jesus face to face. Hallelujah. So, last is a relative term. What are we going to say? Do you believe that this verse means, you know, at the last trumpet, does that mean there won't be any trumpets during the millennium? Will trumpets be banished forever? I'm trying to show you that in what that passage means. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's talking about last in a context, and what we've got to find out is what that context is. Last is a relative term. Paul didn't lie to us when he said he saw Jesus last. He's talking about last of the people he was talking about in Corinthians. That didn't forbid anyone else to ever see Jesus again by that, you know, that scripture. Now, how are you going to understand 1 Corinthians? Now, 15, now listen to me. It's easy. The way you would understand it is put yourself in the place of the Corinthians. How would the Corinthians have understood that verse? Well, you are there. I just put you there. By the power of God, you're at Corinth. How would you find the answer? You're reading the letter. Paul has written a letter to the Corinthian church. We got it. I'm the preacher, and I'm reading it out loud. You got your own little copy. We ran off some. Had a Xerox. Now, we're all reading it. We come to verse 52, and it says, you know, at the last trumpet, up goes your hand. Your hand goes up. Oh, Floyd, what trumpet? And some other smart kid says, I know, it's the one in Revelations. No, you don't know. Revelations isn't written yet. The letter to the Corinthians was written approximately 54 A.D., and Revelations is not going to be written until 90 to 96 A.D. In other words, you couldn't find the answer in Revelation. See, that's the problem. Post-tribulationists are trying to find their answer in Revelations. But the letter was written to the church at Corinth. Therefore, the church at Corinth could have found the answer. See, a lot of the church at Corinth wouldn't even be alive when the book of Revelations was written. God doesn't do things like that. God doesn't send you a big comforting message and you don't know what it means. It's kind of like in Philippians chapter 3 when he says that we should press on for the prize of high calling. And someone says, what was the prize? Well, he already told you back in verse 10, it was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That was the prize. See, the prize is a person. You won first prize. You accepted Jesus, you won the prize. What's the prize, Jesus? Oh, dread, I wanted a big house. I wanted a Mercedes. People teach, oh, the prize is that you'll be part of the bride. No, the prize is Jesus. That's the prize. Hallelujah. Now, well, how would you guys, if you're at Corinth and the book of Revelation isn't going to be written for, you know, about 40 years, what would you do? What would we do, church? We'd look for the answer in the only Bible we had, the Old Testament. We'd go to the Old Testament, their Bible. See, the New Testament wasn't even written in 54 AD. It was being lived and written. Part of it had been lived, but not much of it had been written. We'd go to the Old Testament. And guess what we'd find? Last trumpet, last trumpet. I wonder what I say, let's see. All right, you Bible students sit here. Where do you think we'd find it? One of you smart ones would say, I know. The Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus 23. Oh, that is a whole, you know, that is a pretty important little feast back there. That is a trumpet. Well, let's go read that, you know. And we go look at it. And listen to me. You've got your Bible open, hopefully now, to 1 Corinthians, right? I told you not to leave it. That was, you know. Now, let me tell you this. Four of the feasts in Leviticus 23 are mentioned in the letter to 1 Corinthians. See, we've been reading Corinthians. So how many of you, you know, chapter 15 is near the end of the letter? Got it? Is that too heavy for you? There's only 16 chapters. So, yeah. So in other words, as we were reading this, we already would have come to, and it's permitted for you to flip back to it now, 1 Corinthians 5. And look at verse 7. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new batch, since you are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us.